Good morning, everyone. We continue in our journey through Pilgrim's Progress. We're in chapter 3 this morning. Before we start, let's just pray and ask for the Lord's help as we study this book together. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have called us to yourself by your Holy Spirit through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have made us your own through the wonderful act of regeneration, where you have set our feet upon a rock and guided us onto the narrow way, into the narrow gate. And so, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts today as we contemplate the wonderful news that you have regenerated us, you have made us new, and you have bound us to yourself. You have united us to Christ by your Holy Spirit, and you have made us totally new. We pray that this good news of the wonderful work which you've accomplished in us would strengthen our hearts, so that we might run the race with perseverance, so that we might not look back like Lot's wife. Instead, Lord, that we might look forward to the celestial city, to Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we are looking at chapter 3 of the Pilgrim's Progress. What happens in this chapter is the pilgrimage resumes for Pilgrim after the short interjection that he had with worldly wise men leading him to the city or the town of morality and the people of legality and civility. Now, just to recap to you the story, it's going to be recapped in this chapter as well, and this is a feature that's common throughout the whole book of The Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim often tells his story to other people, and I think that's something that we need to cultivate within our own lives as well. You need to know your story and how it relates to God's redemptive plans in Christ and in the order of salvation. Let me tell you why. It's really important because every time that Christian tells his story to someone else, he's interpreting the events that happened in his life as either good or as evil events that he needs to repent of. And what that means is he's constantly evaluating whether what he did was right or wrong. And when you tell your story like that to someone, then you're constantly forced to evaluate whether what you have done or where you've just been has been right or wrong. So where have we come so far? We've seen that Christian or Pilgrim has run away from the city of destruction. He did this after he read in the book and after he was instructed by the evangelist to go towards the wicked gate, the narrow gate, which is where we find him. In this chapter, evangelist has instructed him to leave the city of destruction, and that's exactly what he does, even though his family, his children, his wife and children call out to him. He runs away screaming or shouting, life, life, eternal life, and he presses on towards what he believes is far more important than even family. Then he's followed by two of his townsmen, Obstinate and Pliable. Obstinate, absolutely refusing to listen to anything that Christian has to say about the Christian life, and Pliable being sort of interested and easily persuaded, but soon turns back after they encounter the Slough of Despond. You'd remember the Slough is this experience of depression, this experience of downheartedness that is often accompanied with the early stages of coming to explore what the gospel is about. And Pliable says, this is way too hard. I don't really want a Christianity that's that hard. I'd much rather be in the city of destruction and have my enjoyment now than have such great trouble in this life. It is again one of Christian's friends that helps him out. It is Help who comes to Christian's aid, and he takes him out of the Slough of Despond and then tries to put his feet back onto the path. Then we meet Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who tries to direct Christian again away from the path, and he says, well, he really hates this message that evangelist has told him, this gospel message of Jesus Christ and grace and forgiveness through him, and he thinks it's a terrible message. No one should really preach this. Worldly Wiseman is the philosopher of this age, the man wise in his own eyes, and the man wise according to the standards of this world, and he leads Christian to the town. Or he wants to lead Christian to the town of morality, where he'll meet the persons of legality and civility. Christian heads towards that way. He's persuaded by Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And he finds that there is this great hill which almost consumes him as he tries to ascend it. This is the hill of the law. This is the hill of Mount Sinai. And because of that, Christian cannot ascend it, and he is lost once again. It's evangelist who comes up to his rescue this time again and asks him what he's doing here. How can he possibly think that ascending this mountain of the law, that he would be saved? And Christian explains that he was persuaded by Mr. Worldly Wiseman that he must go this way. And evangelist explains to him once again that it's not by works that we're saved, but only by grace. Now Christian continues on his journey to the celestial city, and we finally find him arriving at the gate. It says, "So Christian arrived at the gate." I'm on page 23. "Now above the gate was written, 'Knock, and the door will be opened.' Therefore he knocked more than once or twice, saying, 'May I now enter here? Will he within open to poor me, though I have been an undeserving rebel? Then will I not fail to sing his lasting praise on high.'" This is comes from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus instructs his disciples, if they ask, they will receive. If they knock, if they seek, they will find. And if they knock, the door will be open to them. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount specifically had to do with the kingdom of heaven. Asking, seeking, knocking. And he's come here to the gate, which is really the entrance into the Christian life. Up to this point, you can say that pilgrim or Christian hasn't become a Christian yet. But as he is about to enter into the gate, this is the gate which signals his new life. Now, there's a bit of a debate in people who read the Pilgrim's Progress about exactly when Christian becomes a Christian. Was it at this point, or was it later when he arrives at the cross and his burden finally falls off? Spurgeon has said that if it is at the cross where his burden finally falls off, it seems that Bunyan is committing what some have called preparationism. And what they mean by that is that there are certain conditions that need to be met in every single person's life before they can actually come to the cross. So there are certain kinds of reforms that need to take place within you before you can actually be saved. And this would be quite an accusation if it were true. But in fact, it's not true. And the reason it's not true is because we read in the second half of the book the experience that Christiana had of her conversion. And it wasn't quite like Christians in this first half. She doesn't to the same degree share the burden. She seems to much more easily be converted. As some have said, that this first half is slightly more autobiographical, where Christian is the symbol of Bunyan himself, who struggled with this tremendous guilt for his sin. And because of that, the cross was the what relieved him of that. Of course, there's no other way to be saved but by the cross. But here he enters into the gate, which is the sign that he has entered into new life. "Ask, and you will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you." Now, at that time, the person who came to the gate was Goodwill. He asked Christian who he was and where he came from and what he wanted. Now, what's so remarkable about Goodwill is you can read Goodwill in two different kinds of ways, and I think maybe both of them are applicable. The first is the fact that he had a goodwill towards those who were visiting him. So certainly when Christian asks whether he can open the door, Goodwill says, "Yes, certainly, I can open the door to you." But another way to think about goodwill is to think about it in terms of the transformation of the heart. And the reason we say that is because the will, which is bound to original sin, is enslaved to it. It's not a will which is good at all. It's a will which is bound to sin. So it's free in the sense that it's free to choose from whichever sin it wants to pick, but it's not free towards God, it's not free towards Christ, and it's not free towards salvation. So Goodwill, who's the one who's opening here, might be indeed an indication of the kind of gate he is preserving, the gate which leads to a new heart. And then Christian has this admittance at this gate. He recognizes that he's unworthy to enter into this place. He says he's a poor and burdened sinner. He says where he's come from. He's come from the city of destruction, but he's going to Mount Zion so that I might be delivered from the wrath to come. Sir, since I have been informed that through this gate is the way there, I would like to know if you're willing to let me in. And the goodwill, whose goodwill, says, I am willing with all my heart. And he opened the gate. What's so important to recognize here is as Christian enters into through this gate, the first recognition on his part is his sinfulness. His sinfulness. He recognizes that he has no claim to actually entering into the city through this gate. But he recognizes that he's a sinner. He's run away from the city of destruction, and he wants to go towards Mount Zion. He wants to go towards the celestial city, and he wants to be admitted in here. So goodwill allows him to come in. And then Christian steps in, and the man gave him a pull. And Christian asked, why did you do that? And so goodwill explains to him what actually happens at this gate. It's not merely that people are entered in to this new life, but also that there's ferocious attacks on those who try to enter in. He explains to him, not far from this gate stands a strong castle of which Beelzebub is the captain. Now you might remember what Beelzebub is. It's that Satan himself. He's the captain of this castle. And from there, both he and his ally shoot at those who approach this gate, thus hoping to kill them before they can enter. So right before Christian becomes a Christian, Satan wants to take this away by taking his life. And it shows you the kind of drastic measures that takes place here. There's both an element of spiritual warfare, which we'll particularly look at later, but here there's also a threat on his physical life that Beelzebub and those of his allies want to actually take Christian's life before he allows him to enter in. Then Christian said he rejoices and he trembles. And then the guardian of the gate asked him that he might be directed there. Evangelist encouraged me to come here and knock, and I did. He told me that you, sir, would tell me what to do. Goodwill said, see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Again, a quotation from the book of Revelation, from Jesus to the churches. Now, Goodwill asks him, what is his story? Where did he come from? And here again, Christian explains his story to him. This is a recital of his story that he'll go through many times throughout this book. And so if you feel that you're bored by him retelling his story so often, it's important to actually look at the details, because often the details show you which parts of the story are really significant for Christian as he goes into the next part. It's kind of like in the Bible, where, for instance, in 1 Samuel, what we're studying at the moment, before you have an epoch change, before you have, for instance, the transition from Saul to David, you have an account of all the accomplishments that Saul had, as at the end of chapter 14. And it's the same with the book of Kings as well. You have the list of the accomplishments of the king before they move on to the next king. It's the same thing here in this account of Christian describing his own life. Before he moves on to a new transitional stage, he often explains exactly where he's come from. And so this is really important for us to understand. He recounts his journey so far, his wife, his children. He recounts the encounter with obstinate and pliable. He recounts his experience through the Slough of Despond and how he was rescued from that. And Goodwill is very sympathetic to this whole story, knowing that each of these obstacles that he faced were actually placed there, and they're hazards, and they are difficulties that many others have encountered themselves. Christian tells him about worldly wise men and his advice, and Goodwill is also very sympathetic that to Christian, because this is a trap that many others have fallen into. But yet, Christian, by God's grace, has persevered through all these difficulties and now is here. So after he tells him all these things, Goodwill says this. He smiles at Christian. This is at the top of page 26. He smiled and said, we do not reject anyone from entering here. In spite of all they may have done before entering, the king says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Therefore, good Christian, come with me a while, and I will show you the way you must go. Look ahead of you. Do you see the narrow way? It was constructed by the patriarchs and prophets, and by Christ and his apostles, and it is straight as the ruler can make it. This is the way that you must go." So as Christian is invited through these gates, he's told exactly what happens here. He's told that entrance into the kingdom of heaven does not depend on the extent of your sinfulness, but on the extent of God's grace, which is demonstrated towards you through the King who has created this way. So Christian, to some degree, looked at all that he has done and he wonders to himself, can someone like me actually be saved as a result of all these things that I have done? All these ways that even after knowing something of the truth of Christianity, I have fallen so far short. And Goodwill assures him that the king has said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." So then, Goodwill shows him the way that he must go. So it's not just the gate, it's a way. And this is the difference between conversionism and discipleship. Conversionism is the attempt of many people to just make converts, to explain to someone the gospel, get out of them a decision as quickly as possible, and then leave them there. This is trying to force people through the gate, but not instructing them in the way. And this is the way to create a church of shallow Christians. And this is not the way that Jesus has told us. He's told us that the kind of disciples we ought to make are those who obey everything that I have commanded you. Those who are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which means they understand, know, and have fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's far more than just showing people the gate. It's walking with them on the way, showing them the way that they must go. So Christian asks, well, if this way is so narrow, are there no bends or turns or strangers so that strangers might lose his way? And Goodwill says, yes, there are many adjoining this, and they are crooked and wide. But you can distinguish the right from the wrong, since only the right way is straight and narrow. Now, you might wonder, what does it mean that the way is straight and narrow? Well, the easiest way to think about that is that from beginning, from conversion, from regeneration, all the way to the end, the celestial city, the focus is exactly the same. At the beginning, when you become a Christian, your eyes are fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And to be rightly put on the way, this narrow way, your eyes need to be fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. And even at the on his way, just before he reaches celestial city, what rescues him from that final watery mass is he fixes his eyes on Jesus once again. And so this is the straight and this is the narrow way that he is supposed to tread. Again, the emphasis here is on not merely focusing on Christ, but doing so in accordance with the scriptures. Take a look. The Goodwill instructs him that you see this narrow way. It was constructed by the patriarchs and the prophets and by Christ and his apostles. Now, this both speaks of the reality that the only way to continue walking on this narrow way is by being in the Word of God. But also, it speaks of the reality which the Word of God attests to. Because the patriarchs and the prophets pointed forward in both their prophecies and their actions and lives where Christ would be, who Christ would be, when Christ would come. And Christ in his coming, and then in commissioning the apostles, he accomplished all of this. So it's not merely the words of Scripture, but it's the realities behind the words that Christian must focus on, because these have indeed created the way in which he must go. Then I saw in my dream that Christian asked Goodwill if he could help him to get the burden off his back, for he had still not gotten rid of it and could not find a way to get it off without help. Goodwill told him, "As for your burden, be content to bear it until you come to the place of deliverance, which will be the cross. There it will fall from your back by itself." Then Christian tightened his belt and began to prepare for his journey. So Goodwill told him that after walking some distance from the gate, he would come to the house of the interpreter, at whose door he should knock, and there will be shown excellent things. Christian then said goodbye to his friend, and Goodwill wished him success on his journey. Now, we come to one of the most precious parts of the Pilgrim's Progress, the house of the interpreter. The amount of infinite riches of Christian wisdom that is laid there for us is incredible. We find Christian coming to the interpreter's house. He knocks, he enters, he tells the interpreter who he is, and interpreter says, well, he is going to show him some things. Now, what the interpreter shows him is seven keys to living the Christian life. And you might recognize the number seven as the perfect number, the number of holiness. So Bunyan is certainly borrowing here from the Christian scriptures, where seven is this picture of wholeness, of perfection, of completion. And that's exactly what he does. He shows him these seven pictures, and these seven pictures are supposed to aid him on his way to discern what is the narrow way, what is the right way, and where he should continue going. Well, the first picture is this picture of a man. He says, "Come in, and I will show you what is profitable to you." So he had his servant turn on some lights and beckoned Christian to follow. He led him in a private room and told his servant to open a door. When he had done so, Christian could see hanging on a wall a picture of a very intense-looking man, whose eyes were looking towards heaven. And he had the best of books in his hands, and the law of truth written on his lips, and the world behind his back. He stood there as if pleading with men, and a golden crown rested upon his head. Christian asked, "What does this mean?" And here you find one of the most beautiful and admirable descriptions of a preacher, one that every preacher should strive towards, and one that is surely excellent. Interpreter said, "The man in the picture is one in a thousand. He can bring children into being, suffer birth pains with them, and nurse them himself after they are born. And since you see him with his eyes looking towards heaven, the best of books in his hand, and the law of truth written on his lips, you may be assured that his work is to know and reveal hidden things to sinners. That is why you see him standing there as if pleading with men. And you see that the world is cast behind him, and that the crown rests upon his head. That is to show you that that by disregarding and despising the things of the present world, because of the love that he has for his master service, he will surely have glory for his reward in this world, in the world to come." Now, what's important there is when it says that he brings children into the world, this is a metaphor for him preaching the gospel. And what happens when he preaches the gospel is that the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, opens the eyes of the hearers, and in that moment regenerates their hearts and enables them to believe. So yes, he could be called someone who brings people into the world, but he can be more accurately called someone like a midwife who assists, who is the instrument that the Lord uses in bringing new life into people's hearts. It's not by the power of his rhetoric, it's not by the persuasiveness of his speech, it's not by the strength in his arm or by his tallness. It's in fact by him preaching this best of books on his, which is on his lips. Truth, the law of truth written on his lips. And from there, he reveals hidden things to sinners. Hidden things there is a reference to the fact that the world has blinded themselves to the reality of God and the reality of his revealed truth, which is revealed both in his word and in nature itself. But people have despised God's revelation, and so they are hidden to sinners. So this is the picture that is shown. "Now," continued interpreter, "I have shown you this picture first, because the man in the picture has authority to be your guide in all difficult places you may come on your way. He alone has been authorized by the Lord of the place where you are going. Therefore, pay careful attention to what he has shown you, and always keep in mind what you have seen, for you may encounter someone on your journey who will pretend to lead you on the right way. In reality, however, his path will lead to death. So what's so amazing about this warning is that interpreter anticipates the fact that there will be many teachers on his way. There will be many false teachers, in fact, on his way. So the question for Christian and the question for you and I is, how do we discern exactly the difference between a false teacher and someone who is like this man in this picture? Well, all we have to do is look at the man in the picture. He has the truth in his mouth. He has the best of books in his hand, which means he speaks the truth of God from the Word of God. He has rejected the world and the things of this world, so he's not pursuing pleasure or any of the gains of this world. He has put them behind himself, and he strives for the heavenly reward that he will receive from the Master's servant. Not so with those who would deceive Christian or us today. They don't have the Bible in their hand. They might have another book in their hand. They might have the Bible in their hand to make reference to or to smuggle in at the end, but that's not their chief main way of communicating. Nor do they have the truth on their lips. They're far more concerned with the truth of this world rather than the truth that is revealed in God's Word. And they have not forsaken the world. They are like the world. And because of that, they should not be trusted or heard. The second sign which interpreter shows to Christian is the room filled with dust. And this is one of the most important signs if you're thinking about how on earth, if I have started this Christian pilgrimage, can I know that I will reach the end? How can I possibly know that? It's partly a question of assurance, but it's partly a question of perseverance. So interpreter shows him a room that is full of dust. Upon sweeping it for a while, interpreter called for his servant to upon inspecting it for a while, interpreter called his servant to sweep it. When he began to sweep, such a cloud of dust arose, and Christian almost choked. Then interpreter told the young woman who stood watching, "Bring me some water in here to sprinkle in the room." After she had done so, the room was easily swept and cleaned. Christian asked the question, "What does all of this mean?" I'm sorry, I have jumped ahead of myself. The question of assurance and perseverance is the fourth sign, not the second. And Christian asks, "What does this mean?" "The room is the heart of a man who was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel," answered the interpreter. "The dust is his original sin and the inward corruption that have defiled his person. The one who has begun to sweep is the law, but she who brought water is sprinkled in is the gospel. Now remember, you saw that no sooner had the first began sweeping than the dust made such a cloud that the room began could not be cleaned by him, and you were almost struck by it. This is to show that you that the law, instead of cleaning the heart from sin by its works, revives and adds strength to sin. Even as the soul sees and tries to get rid of sin, it has been granted no power to overthrow it." What we see in this scene is the picture of a life without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and a life which is in fact regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It's a brilliant and vivid picture, because what it shows us is a life without the Holy Spirit, a life without regeneration, a life without the Lord, a life without salvation, is like you trying to sweep up the room when there's lots of dust in this room. You just sweep it around. It goes into a great cloud in the room. It fills the whole room. You almost choke on it. And then it just comes down once again. What this is an indication of is that sin continues to remain, even though you try to confront sin with the law. If you say to yourself, "Well, I'm going to overcome sin in my strength. I'm going to look to the law, and each of the laws I am going to obey every single day. That the laws that the Lord have given, I'm going to try to obey these laws." You would be led to Mount Sinai once again, to the place where worldly wise men instructed Christian to go. But more than that, it actually causes greater sin. Because what you see with the dust is the dust, after it's swept up and goes into the air, It causes greater confusion, and as a result, even more sin. And that's exactly what happens if you try to be good, if you try to obey the law in your own strength. What happens is you actually become frustrated, strength is added to sin, and you cannot actually get rid of the sin in which you intended the law to take the sin away. So he says, if you really want to be right with God, if you really want to be transformed, then it's not just this act of sweeping, it's not just the law, but it is the sprinkling work of the gospel. What a picture. As you spray water on these dust mites or whatever, then what you see is they all fall to the ground, and you can easily collect them up and take them out. It's like that with the power of the gospel, which is an indication of both the cleansing power of the gospel, which is, again, a feature which Bunyan tries to speak against, this idea that you can be a carnal Christian, that you can be regenerated in your heart, but still all this dust, all of it is still in there, and nothing has really changed. Bunyan says, no ways. You can't be like someone who comes into this room and say you have had the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit work in your heart, and then still have all this dust floating about. If you have the power of the gospel working in your heart, there will be a change. There will be a transformation. Again, you observe the woman sprinkle the room with water so that it could easily be cleaned. This is to show you that when the gospel comes into the heart with all its sweet and precious influences, even as you saw the young woman still the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, sin is vanquished and subdued. The soul is cleansed through faith and is consequently fit for the King of Glory to inhabit. That's very important. The soul is cleansed by faith. Now, there is some debate about how exactly sanctification takes place, whether it is by faith or by works or by both. And here, Bunyan says that primarily the way in which the gospel transforms us in sanctification is actually through faith. It is as we continue to look at Christ and the nature of the gospel, the free forgiveness that we find in Christ, that we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. The third image that Christian sees is this image of these two children, or these two men. The one is called Passion, and the one is called Patience. This is a beautiful picture as we're going through the book of 1 Samuel as well, because in some ways you can say that Saul was one who was passion, and David, later we'll see, is the one who is patience. It's a beautiful picture of this contrast. So what are these two characters? Well, Passion is the person who always wants everything right now. He wants, and he wants to get it now, not later. It's the philosophy of me now, and he's not willing to wait. Whereas Patience says, well, if this thing which you have promised is coming next year, I will wait until I receive it. But not so with Passion. Then I saw someone come to Passion, offering him a bag of treasure and pouring it out at his feet. Passion quickly picked it up, rejoiced over it, and began to laugh scornfully at Patience. I noticed, however, that before long, Passion had wasted all his treasure and had only rags left for clothing. This is what people say when they talk about those winners of the lottery. They say oftentimes when people win the lottery and they were in a destitute state beforehand, it's not long before they are in a destitute state once again, because it is about the habits of the heart, not about the number in the bank account. If the habits of the heart is patience, then you will use that money patiently. But if the habit of the heart is passion, then you will spend it on your passions, and it will soon be exhausted. One of the ways that interpreter explains this to Christian is he talks about the rewards of this world in comparison to the rewards of the next world. And he says essentially to Christian, look, this world is going to offer you a whole bunch of things. It's going to tell you, be a bit compromised here, tell a few lies there, and I'll make you really successful in your business. Or I'll make you really wealthy, or I'll give you a nice house, or I'll give you the things that you really want in this life, whatever that might be, station, or marriage, or money. And it says, just make a couple of compromises here and there, and I will give you the desires of your heart. But that is the temptation of passion. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Well, the interpreter says to Christian, don't compare these things to the world. It's incomparable what this world has to offer you to the things of the world to come. He says, not only this, but can you add another? Know for certain that the glory of the next world will never wear out. This is on page 30. But these present glories are suddenly gone. Therefore, passion did not have good reason to laugh at patience simply because he had his treasure first. Patience will, in the end, laugh at passion because he will receive the best things lost. First must give way to lost because lost is still yet to come. And lost gives way to nothing, for there is nothing to follow. The one who receives his portion first, therefore, must of necessity spend it all in the allotted time. But the one who has his portion lost will have it lastingly. It is said of a certain rich man, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. The point the interpreter is making is don't look to external appearances. If the world says that they are rich, if the world says they are wealthy, if the world says they are well established, if the world seems powerful, if the world seems full of everything that they need, you don't need to look to those things. You need to look to the promise that is made to Christians. The promise of eternal life. The promise of Christ. The promise of God. The promise of the new heavens and the new earth. The promise that the things to come are incomparable to the things that are in this world. The promise that the whole world will be made new. The promise that all tears will be taken away. The promise that suffering will be gone. The promise that God himself will be our God forever. And so this is an important lesson for the Christian. Are we exercising patience or passion in our lives? In the way we spend our money? In the way we spend our time? Do we want everything here now, which is such a relevant lesson in our own internet age and fast food age, where everything is so quick, our desires are met immediately? Or are we willing to be patient for the reward still to come? That's the question which this passage addresses. The fourth one is the one we said earlier was the image of assurance and perseverance. This is the image of the fire by the wall. We see there that the interpreter next takes Christian to a fire which burns higher and hotter, even though someone is trying to put it out. They're constantly pouring great amounts of water onto this fire, but for some reason this fire isn't extinguished. What? How could this be? Well, interpreter tells him, the fire is the work of grace that is formed in the heart. The one who throws water on it to extinguish it is the devil. But as you can see, the fire is burning higher and hotter in spite of this, and now you will see the reason why. So he took Christian around the back of the wall, and where they saw a man with a container of oil in his hand. Secretly, this man was continuously pouring oil into the fire. It's a beautiful picture of the effectiveness of Satan's work in comparison to the effectiveness of God's work. If he has truly saved a heart. Can you see there? If you put oil on the fire continuously and you put water on the fire continuously, the fire continues to burn. The instrument by which God preserves his own is far greater than the instrument by which Satan attacks God's own. And so this is a picture of what we call the perseverance of the saints. How is it that Christians who are truly saved by the Lord and truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit, actually lost unto the very end? And the answer is, well, the answer is Trinitarian. The Father has elected them in Christ. The Son has specifically died for them. And the Holy Spirit seals them and upholds them to the very last day. And so the quotation there from Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 is so apt. He who began a good work in you will surely bring it to completion. The fifth image we see is the stately palace. Here we see that there, the interpreter next takes him to this place called the stately palace. I saw that once again interpreter took him by the hand and led him into the pleasant place where a stately palace had been constructed. It was beautiful to behold, and when Christian saw it, he was greatly delighted. He observed some people walking up and to the top of the palace, and they were all clothed in gold. And Christian asked, "May we go in there?" Interpreter took him and led him upward towards the door, palace door. At the door stood a great number of people, all desiring to enter, but none daring to try. There was a man sitting at the table near the door with a book and a pen, ready to take the name of anyone who would go in. Christian saw also that many men in armor stood in the doorway to guard it, having resolved to inflict injury and mischief on those who would enter. Christian was amazed. At last, after every other man had drawn back in fear, Christian saw a man with a resolute expression come up, and the one seated at the table, to the one seated at the table, he said, "Write down my name, sir," and it was done. Then Christian saw the man draw his sword and put a helmet on his head. The man rushed towards the door, and the armed men came upon him with deadly force. Not at all disheartened, he fought back, cutting and slashing with fierce determination. After a bloody confrontation with those who sought to keep him out, he fought his way through them all and pressed towards into the palace. Then there could be heard pleasant voices from within, even from the three that walked on the top of the palace. They said, "Come in, come in, eternal glory you shall win." So what is this? Well, this is a picture of heaven. This is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. This is a picture of the book of the Lamb, the Lamb's book of life. And these gardens at the door are the ones who want to keep people out of this, of heaven. So what Christian ought to learn from this is that the battle to enter into heaven is indeed a spiritual battle. It is one where all the metaphors of war from the Old Testament, all the realities of war from the Old Testament, are turned into this picture of war in the New Testament. The war not against flesh and blood, against armies, but against spiritual forces, against Satan's temptations, against sin. And it is through the armor of the Lord, which we heard of so well recently, that we need to fight this battle and that we can conquer. There are two more images. Let me go through those and then we'll conclude. The man in the iron cage is one of the most difficult images in this whole sequence. What happens is this man is caught in an iron cage and he's very sad. He sat with his eyes staring at the ground and with his hands folded, sighing as if his heart would break. And so the question was, who is this man and what had he done to actually have this fate? It tells us at the bottom of page 33, "I ceased to watch and be sober. I allowed myself to be driven by my lusts, and I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Holy Spirit, and he has gone from me. I allowed an opening for the devil, and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent." So the picture here is what's called, in Jesus' words, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Hebrews, it's called trampling on the blood of Jesus. Where there's this picture, and we're not entirely sure that these pictures are the same thing in Hebrews and in Jesus' lips, of someone who seems to have had all the privileges of the Word of God. They seem to have had some kind of faith, but not saving faith. And then after that, they had squandered this. They had turned against this. And the result of that is that they cannot be saved. And the reason the author of Hebrews tells us is because this person has squandered the only means by which you can be saved, the blood of Jesus. Now, what this means for us is very difficult to understand. Well, the two images that we have, the one in Hebrews and the one in the Gospels, I think are slightly different. The one in the Gospels is Jesus talking to the Pharisees when they had accused him of doing these signs and these wonders by the spirit of Beelzebub, by the devil himself. And Jesus says, every sin will be forgiven, but not the sin of the sin against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And how do we know whether we've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, it seems what's happening in the case of the Gospels is Jesus was proclaiming the Word of God and doing these signs by the Spirit of God. And the point of these things was that the Holy Spirit, through these actions of Jesus, would testify to the truthfulness of the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. And then, when people reject that, it seems that they have gone beyond the veil of redemption. Now, is this something that we can see, or is this something that we cannot see? I think for the most part, this is something that we cannot see. We cannot presume that anyone is beyond the veil of salvation until the very end, because God could save even the thief on the cross. So we should be very careful to say that anyone has indeed committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and that they are beyond the pale of redemption when we ourselves don't know such things. The one in the book of Hebrews is a similar sort of warning. The author of Hebrews tries to encourage us to look at the example of the Israelites in the desert. The Israelites came under what we can call the blanket of grace. They received all the benefits of the gospel, we can say. That is, they received the word of God, they received the presence of God, and they received the prophet of God to speak to them. But at the same time, even though they received all these things, in their hearts, they were still hardened. So it's not as if God had saved them and then abandoned them. It's in fact that God had given them all these benefits, and yet they would not believe in him. So this is the man crucified. This is the man in the cage. And the warning that it's supposed to be towards us as Christians is exactly the warning that Paul issues to for us in Romans chapters 10 to 12. It's a warning of if God had rejected the natural branches, how much more will he not reject the ingrafted branches if we become presumptuous in our sins? Well, what does that mean? It means that if you think that you're saved, and you think, well, nothing can take away my salvation, even if I continue to live in sin or do whatever, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if you wake up in a Christless eternity. And the reason for that is because if someone is truly saved, they would want to please their Lord. They want to know their Lord. They want to walk with their Lord. Presumption says, well, I don't really mind. I can trust in Jesus and continue loving my sin. That's totally fine. Then you might find yourself in an iron cage like this man. The last image which is given for us is the image of the man with the terrifying dream. This is the final picture of the final judgment that is to come. And what Christian is supposed to learn from this is that constantly we have to keep in our minds the reality of the second coming of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus, which means the final judgment. The second coming of Jesus, which means judgment on all the earth. The second coming of Jesus, which means the separation of the wheat and the chaff, of the sheep and the goats. Christian needs to keep these things in mind. And as he takes these images with him, he's supposed to use them as tools for perseverance. Well, our time is finished. I'm going to have to stop there. And then let's just pray. Ask the Lord to apply these things to our hearts and that we might use them to be encouraged.